All right. Almost feel like I should walk off the stage and come back up. Feel like it would be a smoother transition. But sharing out of Matthew again this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Second message out of this chapter. Actually, no. Third. I'll get through it eventually. But it's a lot to take in. Matthew chapter 5. My text is verses 21 through 30. Last message ended up with Jesus telling the people that were listening to him, his disciples and the crowd that was gathered around, that unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he is telling the people what the kingdom of heaven is. And so to hear that, for those people that they have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was probably overwhelming to look at the lives of these people that spent their entire lives, made their livelihoods teaching the law, following the law, and that they have to do better than that. But right before that, Jesus had said that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And today's message, we will see part of what he meant by fulfilling the law. Ultimately, Jesus fulfilled the law by his death on the cross and providing salvation for us if we accept it. But another part of fulfilling the law, I think, was his teaching of what the law was actually for, what the law actually meant. And so we'll get into that. He expounds on how to follow the law. He expounds on how our righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because really the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was just their own righteousness. It was not true righteousness. It was not the righteousness of God. But the law, everything of the Old Testament law hinged on loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbors yourself. And we actually talked about that in Sunday school. It's interesting how in James he talks about loving your neighbors yourself, and you go all the way back to Leviticus, and God commands the nation of Israel to not dishonor the poor, to not honor the wealthy, and to love their neighbors himself. It's all the way back in the Old Testament. That was already one of their commands. But the fact that Jesus is going into the law and here in Matthew 5 and expounding on the law, and that James had to tell people what to do, means that people were not following the letter, the intent of the law. And we see that the scribes and the Pharisees, they followed the letter of the law. They had these commands and they followed those to the T. But Jesus explains to us today a little bit more what the law meant. The intent of the law hinged on loving God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and loving your neighbors yourself. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he actually gave him two, and that's what he told them. Love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. So today's message, I'm going into there's a series, I think it's six different times here in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Today we'll try to get through the first two of those. And we'll cover the rest of them next time. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 30, and we'll get into the message. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I've chosen to stop there simply because, sake of time, I know I won't get through more. It's hard to know where to start and stop on some of these. Today's message is kind of two parts. It's loving your brother and what is adultery. And it's, do they mix that well? Yes and no. But for sake of time, trying to get through Matthew and before the 5 years is up, and also trying to get through Matthew and doing it justice, I'm trying to cover both of those this morning. So first part, loving your brother, verses 21 through 26. He starts out with, "You have heard it was said to those of old." Now he may be referring to the Old Testament when he says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder." It's one of the Ten Commandments, one of the first commands God gave to the children of Israel. You shall not murder. That's all it says in Exodus 20, verse 13. It says, "You shall not murder." And it goes on and gives another command. It's very basic. So he may have been referring to that. But most likely he was referring to the scribes and Pharisees because they taught this law, "You shall not murder." But that was all they taught. Don't kill. I mean, you can be angry at someone, you can hate them, you can wake up and finally decide you're going to go murder that person, but as long as you end up, at the end of the day, not murdering them, you're following the law. You're good. Don't murder. That was the letter of the law. We see that in Exodus 21, 12 through 14. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premonition against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So there is commands for not to murder, and then there's commands on what to do if someone does, and there's judgment involved with that. So Jesus is saying, you've heard this. It's been taught to you, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Judgment for murder was decided by local courts. You know, they had these small local courts, and then they had the Sanhedrin, which was like our Supreme Court, basically. And so there was different punishments were decided by depending on what the crime was. So murder was punishable, was judged by the local courts. And Jesus is telling the people that you've heard this, you've been taught this. And in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you." So here is part of his act of fulfilling the law. He's telling his disciples and the people listening, listen, you've heard this command. You know this command. Many of you have followed this command your whole life. You've never murdered. It's the same thing with us this morning. We don't have any murderers in here, do we? How many of you actually killed someone? Nobody. We wouldn't even think of it. You don't just wake up one morning and decide to do that. It's not a problem we have in our church. We don't have a church full of murderers, according to the letter of the law. But Jesus says, "But I say to you," verse 22, "that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, Jesus' teaching here, if you go to the end of chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So the way Jesus taught here, the way he said, "But I say to you," just the way he said it and the way it came across to the people, they were astonished because he knew what he was talking about. He had the authority to teach the law and to teach it correctly and to teach it the way God intended it from the beginning. Have you ever said something with authority and people believed you? I mean, the way you say it makes people believe it. That happened to me a couple years ago. We were going to Helen, Georgia with Tommy's, and as we were driving into Helen, out in the field, there was this big mound, and I think there's a gazebo on top of it or close by, and we're like, "What's that?" And I said, "Oh, that's an Indian burial mound." I'd never been past it. I had no idea what it was. It's the first thing that popped in my head, and I just said it like I knew what I was talking about. They're like, "Oh, okay, that's cool." A couple minutes later, I told them, "No, I have no idea what that was." But I acted like I knew what I was talking about. I spoke with authority, but that's not really what Jesus was. He actually had authority. He actually knew what he was talking about. If you go through the Old Testament and you read the prophets, how many of the prophets say, "But I say to you"? The prophets always said, "God, the Lord has spoken, the Lord has said." Well, here it actually was God speaking. It was Jesus speaking. He was teaching to them. And something about the way he taught and the way he spoke, the people that were listening realized that this guy knows what he's talking about. He teaches with real authorities. It's not like the scribes. They teach the letter of the law, and they keep it, but they don't actually have authority like this guy. This guy knows what he's talking about. And the way Jesus goes through verse 22 here, he reminds them of the whole law. And we see that again in Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this was in the Old Testament law. Don't hate your brother. But somewhere along the line, this had become distorted that as long as you didn't murder someone, you were following the law. And Jesus was telling the people here, it's much more than that. Because you don't just wake up and become a murderer one morning. It starts way back here with anger. So he didn't change the law. He explained the intent of the law. And in verse 22, he starts to do that. So whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, my version here says without a cause. ESV does not have that phrase in there. And I believe ESV is actually a more accurate translation than the New King James. But ESV does not say without a cause. It just says whoever is angry with his brother will be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So simple anger against a brother, Jesus said, is you're going to be judged for that. That's same as murder. If without a cause, it's a little harder to be angry at somebody without a cause, but there are times that there's somebody you just really don't like and you don't get along with and you're not sure why and you don't really like them, and Jesus says that's wrong. You will be judged by that. You are liable for judgment just by being angry with your brother. And he goes on and takes it a step further. He says, whoever says calls his brother Reka, or whoever says that word, and that word, we don't ever use that word. Some commentaries say it means empty-headed or stupid. Others say it's really hard to translate this word because it's more about a tone of voice that was used. It's more about how you felt about the person you were talking to. So if you use this word, you used it in a condescending tone. You really talked down to the person you were talking about. You were implying that they were dumb, that they were less than you. You belittled them. I mean, it was really a tone of voice and a whole set of actions that went with it. But you really look down on them. And that, Jesus says, is even worse than being angry with them. You'd be in danger of the council. And the council here is the same as the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like our Supreme Court, which was led by the high priest. So starting with anger, Jesus says that's liable for judgment. If you take that anger a step further and you start to elevate yourself and your brother down here and you talk down to them, you belittle them, you call them stupid, you think they're less than you are, that's even worse, Jesus said. And whoever calls his brother a fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now the word fool is, we recognize that word today, but there again, I think it's maybe a bad translation. Fool is like an expression of the highest guilt. It's a term that would be used with idolatry. So to call somebody a fool is, I mean, that's as bad as it gets. You're considering them guilty of great crimes. You would say they're worshiping other gods. They're definitely beneath you. And Jesus says that puts you in danger of hellfire. Now, neither one of those is actually killing the person. But Jesus says it's not just physical murder that this law means. It is so much more than that. Hating your brother, having problems with your brother, not getting along with them, and calling them names and looking down on them, that's all calling you, that's all worthy of judgment. That's all wrong. It's not what you're supposed to do. What does he mean by hell fire here? In my Bible, in the center column there, hell fire says, it uses the word Gehenna, which is another word we have no idea what it means. But there's a series of books in the library that I've read through. I think Elaine read through most of them, and Martha's reading through them. And they go through some of the lives of the Old Testament kings and what they went through. And this word Gehenna really came to life when I read those books. Gehenna is two Jewish words, and it refers to the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is what was used for idol worship back in the day when they worshipped the god Molech. And they built this giant idol. I think it had the body of a calf and maybe the head of a man. And they built giant outstretched arms. And they would actually build a giant fire inside this idol, and they would sacrifice children to this idol. They would put babies in the arms, and they would slide down into this burning idol. Horrible, horrible thing. But that happened in the Valley of Hinnom before captivity. Well, after they came back from captivity, who came back out of captivity? The faithful, right? The people that actually worshiped the true God. They came back to Jerusalem, and they remembered what happened in this Valley of Hinnom, and they could not use it for anything good. So they designated that valley for waste. If there was an animal that died in the city, it got carried out to that valley. All the trash, everything that wasn't wanted in the city, all the nasty stuff was carried out and put into that valley. Public executions would have happened in that valley. And because of all the waste and stench and going on in that valley, how do you get rid of that? Today we have these giant landfills. They didn't have that back then. So what they do? They set fires. You burn this garbage. You burn the animal carcasses. That stuff takes long to burn, and it kind of smolders, and it stinks, and it's nasty. That's what the people would have thought of when he said hellfire or Gehenna. They thought of that valley. That's just nasty, constant fires, smoky, hazy. It's just a nasty place. It's not somewhere where you want to be. It's not somewhere where you want to go. And Jesus is saying, by doing this, by hating your brother, starting with anger, which if it's not taken care of, will lead to insulting your brother. If that's not taken care of, it'll lead to condemning your brother of the worst crimes out there. If you don't take care of this stuff, Jesus says, it'll lead to death, it'll lead to hellfire, it'll lead to judgment. It's much more than just physical murder. In verse 23, he says, therefore. Why is that word there? Therefore makes us look back. And I think he wants us to look back at verse 22, which we just read. Because of these actions, anger will lead to this, this, and this. And also back to verse 20, because your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. So if you want your righteousness to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, and you realize now that anger towards someone will lead to judgment, this is what you need to do. But there's a twist in this verse. It should read, in my mind, or after you read verses 21 and 22, we'd expect it to read, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that you have something against your brother. But that's not what it says. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. All of a sudden, Jesus flips it around and says, you know now what you're supposed to do. So if you have something against your brother, take care of it. Don't let it fester. Don't let it sit there. It's just going to get worse. It's going to grow. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get nasty. Take care of it. But now he says, if you come to the altar, which was the ultimate form of worship back then, taking a sacrifice to the altar and worshiping God. And if you get to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, what does he say? He said, leave your gift to the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is saying that we have a responsibility to make amends if we know someone is upset with us. Maybe we don't know why they're upset with us. Maybe we do know why, but we feel, well, I've taken care of my end, it's their responsibility. But Jesus makes this very, very important. Before you even offer your sacrifice, he says, and you realize, you remember that somebody has a problem with you, he said, go take care of it. Before you make your sacrifice, before you worship, go take care of it. Why? Why do we have to be the ones to take care of that? Our relationships with others are so crucial to our relationship with Christ. How can you love God if you hate your brother? Later in the New Testament, it talks about husbands and wives. And if you have a bad relationship, husbands, how will your prayers be heard? If you can't get along with your wife, how will God hear your prayers? Our relationship with others are so crucial. And if us having anger with our brothers and sisters will cause judgment to fall upon us, our brother being angry with us will lead to the same thing. And it is our responsibility to do everything we can to help our brothers and sisters along. And Romans tells us, Romans 12:18 tells us, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we have to do every step we can to amend all relationships. Now, the end result of, if there is a problem between you and another person, and you go to this person, and you say, yo, what did I do? What can we do? Let's take care of this problem. Let's make amends. And you make peace on your part. There's forgiveness there. And you get along with them now. You're okay with them. And you walk away and they still hate you. The end result is not your responsibility. But you have to show, you have to make an effort to do your part. We can commit murder by anger. We can also save a brother from committing murder by trying to make amends. We are not responsible for our brother's final actions, but we must do our part. And verse 25 and 26 are saying the same thing. Agree with your adversary. Or this would tend to me, I look at this more like maybe someone that's not in the church, but that we don't get along with. Make amends. If this person has got to the point where he's even wanting to take us to court, even all the way up on the way to court, you try to make amends all the entire time. You do everything you can to make amends. If not, it says you'll be thrown into prison. Back then, they could have actually been thrown into prison for not paying a debt or something like that. But as in a spiritual aspect also, we will, if you hold that grudge and you hang on to it and you don't get rid of it, you will be thrown into a prison. You will be covered with, you'll become bitter, you will hate that person, it won't get any better, and you'll start talking bad about them, and you'll degrade them, and you'll run them down. And that's, Jesus says that's murder. How many murderers do we have in church now? That's something we've probably all struggled with at one point or another, is being angry with somebody. We're human. We have these tendencies to not get along with people. But Jesus says you must do everything you can to make amends. We'll come back to that here in closing a little bit. Next part is verse 27. I have my notes 27 through 32. I won't get through 32. You have adultery and then you have divorce, and they're often preached in separate messages, and I get it. I understand why they are. The way Jesus speaks here, they're tied together. I simply won't have time to get through all of it. But what is adultery? Jesus says again, he starts again, you have heard that it was said to you. So he's probably talking about the Old Testament law again. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You have heard. So what is adultery? Well, we often think it's the sin of a married person being unfaithful, breaking that marriage covenant. That's what adultery is. But Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you, so you've heard, you know the law, you've kept the law, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he once again explains the intent of the law. It's not just the action, it's a condition of the heart. And that's what all these Ten Commandments really were. They were supposed to be not just the actual action. It was a condition of the heart. So Jesus says here that looking at a woman, or the word looking would often be equated to staring, is lust, which that is adultery. What do you do? How many of us have committed adultery? How many of us have committed murder? If we read through this and see all these things that Jesus is telling us, it's like, man, that's hard, Jesus. Those things hit home. None of us would commit murder. We wouldn't commit adultery, but taking it much further like Jesus does here is it hits home. One of the differences between murder and adultery here is the anger with a brother or sister often shows up. There's often a few people around you that realize what's going on, and it affects other people. What Jesus is saying here about adultery and looking at a woman and having lust, that's often a very private issue, a private problem you struggle with, and nobody around you is aware of what's going on, but God knows. He sees your heart. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. And he tells us that it's wrong. In fact, it's so bad that he tells us to take serious actions to avoid it. 20, 29 and 30, he He tells us, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does he actually mean the physical action of that? I mean, for Jesus to say that, you imagine if there was somebody in the crowd that was starting to maybe tune out, and all of a sudden Jesus says, all right, if you have a problem with this, take your eye out. Grabs their attention. Makes people realize that this is a serious, serious thing I'm talking about. I want you, Jesus is saying, to take drastic steps to stop the problem. Now, also I want to point out here real quick that 28, 29, and 30 seems like it's mostly geared towards men. And if men and women were completely different, and I think this is something that men struggle with more than women do. Not that women don't struggle with it, not that women can't struggle with it, but it is more of a problem for men than it is for women. But Jesus is not telling us to seriously pluck out an eye, because you could pluck out both eyes and still have problems with lust. It's in the imagination. There's things that play in your head that you don't need eyes for. But Jesus is saying, take serious steps to stop this problem. Do whatever it takes to take care of the problem. Because I'd rather you go through the rest of your life blind, without hands, than to struggle with this, Jesus is saying. That's how serious it is. It affects everything. If you're married, it affects your relationship with your wife. It'll affect your relationship with your children. Even if you struggle with this and you're not married, it affects your relationships with people around you. It affects how you interact with people. And in this country, we have a big problem with this. Unfortunately, the beginning of adultery, as Jesus talks about here, lust, is so common today and so normalized in our country that I'm afraid sometimes we aren't even aware of how much maybe we do it. It's everywhere. If you have a smartphone in your pocket, there's stuff at your fingertips today that was not available for many, many years. And I just want to throw this out there. If this is something you struggle with, take drastic steps to take care of it. Please. It affects everything you do. It affects your relationship with God. It affects your relationship with people. If it's something you struggle with, take drastic steps. If you need help with it, text me, call me, or not even me, it can be anybody. There is somebody out there that is willing to help you. There is somebody out there that has fought this battle and has overcome it and wants to help you. Trust me. Jesus wants us to take drastic steps to get rid of this problem. And verse 31, I'm not going into the divorce part, but the reason I think it's tied together because he says furthermore, as in this is a continuation. If you have a problem with what I say here in verse 28, with lust, it will eventually lead to adultery, Jesus is saying. But what is adultery? It's much more than just the actual action. It's a thought process. It's what do you do when somebody walks past you or somebody walks into the room or you see a billboard? What do you do? Do you take that second glance? Do you take a long glance? What's going on in your head? What are you doing? What does Jesus tell us in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart. Get rid of it. Cut it out. So in closing, as we read through these first two and we realize that it's simple being upset with somebody or having a problem with somebody is murder or having a problem with taking that second look or staring is adultery, and we're like, how can we ever live up to all these laws? The truth is, that was the whole point of the law, is to point out your sinful nature, to point out our sinful nature, and to realize that without God, we can't do it. The whole point of the law is to show us our sinfulness and to show us our need for a Savior. And through Jesus, we can have victory over all these areas that we may struggle with. Through Jesus, there is redemption for our sins. His righteousness will be imputed to us. It won't be our righteousness. Our righteousness is no good. It's like filthy rags. We can't do it on our own. But through Jesus, we can have forgiveness for sins, we can have victory over struggles, and we can get rid of these problems. There's no shame in asking for help. All of us have struggled with something at some point in our life. Many of us still struggle with things in our life. There's no shame in asking someone to help you. We are called to love one another. We are called to help one another. Let's do that. Remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. If you have a problem with your brother, be a peacemaker. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are things we should be striving for. We should be peacemakers. We should be pure in heart. We should hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should be merciful. Those are things Jesus is telling his listeners here. I told you the Beatitudes, and now I'm telling you how to achieve them. Be pure in heart. Be peacemakers. And we'll get through some of the others once we get to the next message. That's all I have this morning. Why don't we stand for a closing prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to come together and worship you, Lord. We thank you for your teachings. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take your teachings to heart. Lord, not just to obey the letter of the law, but to obey the intent. To have peace with our brothers and sisters around us. Have peace with the people in the community around us, Lord. Help us to be pure in heart. Help us to be willing to take drastic steps to clean out the things in our lives that don't need to be there. Lord, we just ask you be with us as we depart from here, Lord. Ask for safety for those that are on the road. Ask that you would be with us as we go into the next week and help us to be a light in the community to those around us, Lord. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.